Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the book of Romans and chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1 of Romans 14. I'm going to be thinking this evening about verses 5 to 7 of Romans 15. But that is the conclusion to this long discussion that takes up really about 10% of the whole book of Romans that runs from chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 7. So let's read together then from verse 1 of Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for it is the Lord, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me now in God's word to Romans chapter 15 and to verses 5 to 7 in particular. Romans 15, verses 5 to 7. As we mentioned in the message that we posted yesterday on the WhatsApp group, as elders, we want to encourage every member of our congregation to make this prayer of Paul's in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, our prayer in these days. Let me just read these two verses once again. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are conscious as elders that we are living at a critical time, not just in the life of our own congregation, but in the life of the church in general. The devil is always going about like a prowling lion. He's always on the lookout for an opportunity to cause division in churches. That's true all the time. But this situation that has been caused in the world because of the COVID pandemic has presented the devil with a golden opportunity to divide Christians. And so we could look at this in a very negative way, and we could wring our hands and we could talk about how sad it is, how awful it is that so many churches, so many Christians in churches are at each other's throats because of differences of opinion over this whole issue of the COVID pandemic. But I want to encourage us this evening to see it as an opportunity to practice gospel unity in the church. It's an opportunity to practice true gospel unity. Because unity isn't something that is just either there or not there in the church. I think that's probably how the devil would like us to think about it. Well, you just belong to a church that isn't very united, and that's all there is to it, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's not the way that the Bible talks about unity. The New Testament tells us, commands us as Christians, to strive for unity, to practice unity. It's up to us, by the grace of God, to maintain unity in our churches. And so, when issues arise in our churches that threaten unity, it really is providing us with an opportunity to show whether we really want unity or not. It's a test case to see if we really believe that unity is something that we are to maintain and strive for. It's a little bit, I think, like many gospel virtues. You think about patience, for example. The only time that you can really show patience is when you are being annoyed, when you are in the middle of very difficult and trying circumstances that are testing your patience. It's not really a virtue to say that you're patient when there's nothing going on in your life that would be testing your patience. It's the same with submission. Submission isn't really put to the test until you disagree with those who are in authority over you. You don't like what they're telling you to do. You don't think that what they're telling you to do is right. That's when submission is tested. It doesn't really make sense to talk about submitting when you agree completely with what you're being told to do. It's the same with courage. The time to be courageous is when you're frightened, when your courage is being put to the test. It's the same with repentance. It's the same with forgiveness. And it's the same with unity. Our commitment to unity as a congregation is only really tested when an issue comes along that people have different opinions about, different strong opinions. What will we do? How will we treat those who see things differently? That's when we have to maintain unity. That's when the rubber hits the road. That's when we have to strive for unity as a church. When we see things differently. When we have different, strong opinions. And there's different ways that we could approach that. One wrong solution would be just to get rid of the people that disagree. And we would be left with a very unified congregation. But that's artificial unity. That's not true gospel unity. That's the unity of the cults, where everybody has to think in exactly the same way on every last issue. Gospel unity looks very, very different. Gospel unity in a congregation is where we bear with one another patiently, where we love one another, where we strive always to think the very best of one another. That's the gospel way to maintain unity with people with whom we disagree. And that's what Paul is praying for in these verses. He's praying for the unity of the church in Rome. And this prayer comes, as we've read, at the end of a long discussion dealing with serious tensions that were threatening the unity of the church. Serious tensions between two groups, groups that Paul calls the weak and the strong. The church at Rome was made up of very, very diverse kinds of people. That's not really surprising because Rome was the capital of the world, the center of the empire. It was an incredibly cosmopolitan city, a melting pot into which all kinds of views and backgrounds and nationalities poured. And the church at Rome was a reflection of the city. In the beginning, the church originally was mostly converted Jews. But then, in the year 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome because of rioting. And so all the Jews, Jewish Jews and Jewish Christians, the Romans didn't distinguish between them, they were all expelled from Rome for several years. And during that time, the church at Rome inevitably filled up with more and more Gentiles who were converted. And these Gentiles were converted out of all different kinds of backgrounds. Some of them were what the New Testament calls God-fearers. These were Gentiles who knew about a lot of the Jewish traditions and respected them and kept many Jewish traditions. But then others were from very pagan, depraved, immoral lifestyles. And so you can imagine how it felt for the Jews, the Jewish Christians, when they were allowed back to Rome several years later, and they found their church overrun by Gentile Christians who were very, very different from themselves. They were Christians, certainly, but just not like them. They didn't see things the same way. They didn't have the same history. They didn't share the same traditions or the same values. Most of these Gentile Christians, for example, had no respect at all for the special holy days of the Jewish calendar. And these were holy days that these Jewish Christians still felt that it was important to observe. These Gentile Christians had no interest at all in abstaining from non-kosher foods. They loved their juicy pork chops, and they didn't see why they should have to give them up. Whereas Jewish Christians were taught from their earliest days that the pig was unclean, and the thought of eating pork, the thought of even letting it touch their lips, would have turned their stomachs. Those were some of the issues, and Paul has talked about those things in Romans 14. Some of the issues that were leading to serious tensions in the fellowship. It would be hard to imagine two more different, incompatible, disunified groups of people. And yet, in the church, human barriers are destroyed, and diverse groups of people are united and made one in Christ by the gospel. And one of Paul's purposes in writing the book of Romans is to deal with the stresses and the strains caused by the differences between these two groups of people. And he shows them, all through the letter, but especially here, he shows them again and again that fundamentally there is so much more that unites them than divides them. So let's look then at this prayer of Paul's so that we can better understand it, so that we can better pray it for ourselves today. Let's think first of all about the risks to unity. The risks to unity. In chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, "Welcome him whose faith is weak." Welcome him whose faith is weak. Now, it's really important that we understand that in Romans 14 and 15, the weak Christian here is not a Christian who falls easily into sin. He's not a weak character. Rather, he's weak in faith, Paul says. And as you try to picture the weak Christian in your mind's eye, don't think of a vulnerable Christian who is easily overcome by temptation. Think of a sensitive Christian, full of indecision and scruples. Paul says in verse 1 that these disagreements between the weak and the strong are disagreements about opinions, non-fundamental issues, non-essential issues. These are not central gospel matters. These differences between the weak and the strong, they are differences of opinions. You can't be weak or strong when it comes to justification by faith. You can't be weak or strong when it comes to believing in the incarnation or the second coming. No, Paul is thinking here of things that are secondary, things where there is room for a difference of opinion. And in the Roman church, the particular questions at issue are set out by Paul in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 14. We've mentioned them already. Whether it's right to eat certain foods or not, whether it's right to keep certain days holy or not. The Gentile Christians didn't see these things as important at all, while the Jewish Christians were struggling to lay aside their inherited ideas, the things that they had been brought up with, the things that they had been taught since their earliest days. And the result of this tension, the result of this disagreement about opinions, is that the strong Gentiles looked down on the weak Jews, as one writer puts it, with a disdainful smile of contempt. That's really helpful in understanding the dynamic here between the weak and the strong. The strong Gentiles, they looked down on these weak Jews, weak in faith, with a disdainful smile of contempt. While the weak Jews, they were no better. They were judging the strong as sinning with a censorious frown of judgment. So if you've got a picture in your mind of those two attitudes, that sums it up. A disdainful smile of contempt by the strong for the weak, and a frown of censorious judgment on the weak for the strong. The strong Gentiles looked at the weak not eating certain foods, and they shook their heads and they said, "Stupid. Stupid." The weak, on the other hand, saw the strong eating those foods, and they put their heads in their hands and they said, "Sin." They passed judgment on the strong. "You're sinning." And Paul explains in this passage that both are wrong in their attitude. He begins and ends this whole discussion, you'll notice, with an exhortation to welcome one another. In chapter 14, verse 1, the strong are to welcome the weak. And then in chapter 15, verse 7, everyone is to welcome one another. And by welcoming one another, Paul is looking for much, much more than simply tolerating each other's presence. It's more even than just welcoming one another into your home or into your circle of acquaintance. To welcome one another here means to welcome one another gladly into one's fellowship and into one's heart. It implies warmth and kindness and generous love. Welcome one another, Paul says. Don't let these secondary differences, these matters of opinion, don't allow these things to become a stumbling block to your fellowship with one another. Welcome one another. Now, we don't have nearly the same kind of diversity in Trinity as there was in first century Rome. But in any congregation, there will always be the danger of looking down on or passing judgment on those who don't see things quite the same way as you do on secondary matters or tertiary matters. And there are all kinds of secondary matters, aren't there? Opinions, debatable things that we could disagree over. They're not primary. They're not of the essence of the gospel. We're not saying that they're not important, but they can present a challenge to the unity of a congregation. How should we spend the Sabbath day? What is okay and what is not okay to do on the Sabbath? Is it all right for Christians to drink alcohol in moderation? What should our attitude be to makeup and tattoos and jewelry? Should a woman wear a hat in a service of worship? Should we send our children to a state school or a Christian school, or should we homeschool them? Which version of the Bible should we use? What do we think about the wearing or the non-wearing of face masks when it's not required by the government? What do we think about taking part in Zoom Sabbath school or Zoom prayer meetings or Zoom Bible studies? And we could extend the list on and on and on. Debatable opinions, secondary matters. Now, of course, we all believe that our view, my view, of course we believe that it is based on biblical principles. Of course we feel strongly, we feel passionately about our own opinion. As I've said before, we wouldn't believe it if we didn't believe it was right. We all think that we're right. It's an opinion. But it's an opinion at the end of the day. And Paul says very clearly here in chapter 14, verse 1, that we are not to quarrel over opinions. The weak are not to judge the strong, and the strong are not to show contempt for the weak. As one writer puts it, Paul is not concerned in these chapters about who is right and who is wrong. In these issues, there was a right and there was a wrong. And Paul could have pronounced on that as an apostle. He could have cleared up the whole debate by just saying, here's what is right. But he doesn't do that, because there is something more important for this congregation to learn, and that is how to love one another, how to bear with one another in spite of differences of opinion. And we have a long tradition here in Trinity of not quarreling over opinions. If you want to wear a hat, if you're a woman and you want to wear a hat in worship, if you want to send your children to state school, your elders will absolutely defend your right to do that. You are welcome here in Trinity. If you choose not to wear a hat and educate your children at home, or send them to a Christian school, your elders absolutely defend your right to do so. You are welcome here in this congregation. But we see in this prayer that Paul doesn't take this unity for granted, and nor should we. He prays earnestly about it. And so in these verses, he combines prayer with exhortation. And that brings us, secondly, to the requirements for unity. The requirements for unity. Just notice how Paul addresses God as he begins this prayer. He calls God the God of endurance and encouragement. Now, is Paul just randomly picking two attributes of God, just two words, because they sound good? Or is there some spirit-guided reason why he chooses these two things? Why does he single out endurance and encouragement as he prays for unity in the church at Rome? Well, let's think about endurance first of all. Endurance, patience, patient endurance, we could translate it that way. Patient endurance is going to be needed, isn't it, in large supply if there is going to be unity in a church. Because the great temptation is to become impatient with those who don't see things the way that we see them. And the weak and the strong at Rome clearly felt that temptation. And both groups need huge reserves of patience and endurance as over and over and over they rub each other up the wrong way, as they say and do insensitive things and hurt one another, perhaps without meaning to, but that's what they're doing. The scruples of the weak get on the nerves of the strong, and the apparent laxity about important things by the strong was troubling and distressing the weak. And so in that crucible, in that pressure cooker situation, patience and endurance was needed to go the extra mile, the extra 10 miles for our brothers and sisters. And as we live and worship and witness together, there are all kinds of ways that we don't see eye to eye, all kinds of issues that we disagree about. Differences arise because we all think we're right. And we all believe that these things are important, even if we agree they're secondary. But we're all trying, aren't we, to please the Lord and do His will. None of us, I trust, are just going to shrug and say, who cares? Doesn't matter. We don't need to think about these things. No, anything to do with our Christian walk matters. And that's why we need patience when we disagree with a brother or a sister who sees things differently. And it's not just on doctrine. Patience Endurance is needed for unity in all sorts of situations. When somebody annoys us, because it's a personality clash, really. They're just so different from us. They just see things so differently. It's a personality thing. It's not that they've said or done anything wrong. It's just their personality rubs us up the wrong way. We need patient endurance. When we're tempted to make hasty judgments about someone, we need patient endurance. When people let us down, when people behave foolishly, when people even sin against us, as of course is going to happen in the church, we need patient endurance. If we don't have patient endurance, then it's not going to be long before the church fragments and becomes a bitter, nasty little place. So it's no wonder that Paul prays, first of all, to the God of endurance. And then also encouragement. The God of encouragement. And this word in the New Testament has a whole range of meanings. It can mean comfort. It can mean to give support, to exhort, to spur on. And we really need all of those things, don't we, if we're going to be a harmonious congregation, a united congregation. Because unity doesn't come easily or naturally to human beings. It needs to be encouraged. It needs to be exhorted. It needs to be supported. It needs to be drawn out of us. Because in our pride and in our selfishness, we don't want to do things the way that other people want to do them. We want to do things our way. And so we need to be continually exhorted and spurred on to pursue unity. We need all the help and all the encouragement we can get to consider one another more important than ourselves. You see how Paul puts it there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15? We're not to please ourselves, but our neighbor, for his good, to build him up. Endurance and encouragement. Those are essential ingredients for unity in a church. And where do they come from? Where do we find them? Not within ourselves. They come from the God of endurance, the God of encouragement. We ask him, and he gives them to us. The risks to unity, the requirements of unity, and thirdly, the request for unity. The request for unity. Here is the request. To live in such harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus. That's the very kernel of Paul's prayer. And that's the essence of what we need to pray, that we will live in such harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus. This phrase that's translated here, to live in harmony with one another, literally means to think the same with one another. To think the same with one another. Now, clearly, that doesn't mean that they have to think the same on every single issue, like members of a cult. That's the whole point of what Paul's saying here. They didn't think the same on many, many issues. So what does it mean when he prays that they'll live in harmony with one another, that they'll think the same with one another? He's talking about mutual esteem, mutual forbearance. He's talking about thinking the best of one another, assuming always the very highest, purest of motives in your brother and your sister. Everyone is to think the same way about one another. That's how we live in harmony with one another. We think the same way about one another. He's my brother. He's my sister. They love the Lord. And they're acting the way that they're acting because that's what they truly believe that the Lord wants. And so I respect their views. I don't agree with them, but I respect their views. This brother, this sister, they must have thought this through carefully, with their Bibles open, on their knees in much prayer. They've come to a different conclusion than I have, but that's fine. We're not going to argue about that. We're not going to fall out about that. I'm going to live in harmony with my brother or my sister. All of us are to think the same way about one another. And we're to do this, Paul says, according to Christ Jesus. What does it mean to think the same with one another, to live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus? Well, that probably means in accord with Christ's own example. We're to live like this, we're to treat one another like this in accordance with Christ's example. Paul has already drawn on Christ's example in verse 3 of chapter 15. He says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And Paul quotes Christ's example as an illustration and as an incentive of what he's talking about here. Because if anyone had the right to ignore everybody else and do their own thing and please themselves, it was Jesus Christ, wasn't it? But he didn't do that. He deliberately chose to bear with the weaknesses of others. He freely gave up all his rights, and he bore the hatred of men against God. And so Paul says, when you have that example before you, are you really going to refuse to forego that pork chop for the sake of others? When you see what Christ has done, when you see what Christ has given up, when you see what Christ has endured, can you not do even just a little of what the Lord Jesus did for us? Are you going to be so selfish? Is your freedom so much more important than the unity of the church of Jesus Christ? Paul says, if you think like that, if you act like that, your attitude is completely different from that of Christ. And so to the weak and the strong, Paul says, whenever you're tempted to put yourself first, whenever you're tempted to privilege your preferences above the scruples of others, this is the prayer that you need to pray, that God, the God of endurance and encouragement, will grant you to live in harmony with your brothers according to Christ Jesus. Take any instance of Jesus' life, any event, any moment in Jesus' life, and meditate on it as an example of self-denial for the sake of others. Just pick anything that Jesus did at random, and you'll see an example of someone who waived his rights for the sake of others. And that will soon put our squabbles and disagreements into perspective. The risks to unity, the requirements of unity, the request for unity, and then lastly, in verse 6, the result of unity. The result of unity. And the result is, Paul says, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's tremendous emphasis there on the togetherness of the church's praise, isn't there? It comes out in different ways. Together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. This word together describes the inward spirit of unity. With one accord, with unanimity of purpose. Not a fake show of unity that drops like a mask when no one's watching. We come in through the doors and we pretend that we're all nice to each other, but then as soon as we go home, get into our cars, the sluice gates open and all the criticism and complaining comes out. No, together is this inward spirit of genuine unity. With one voice, together with one voice. The word together describes the inward spirit of unity, and with one voice is the outward expression of that inward unity. Paul's praying for a church where there are no dissenting voices shouting from the sidelines or whispering behind the scenes. We don't all say the same thing together with one voice on every topic. We have a range of views on just about every secondary issue under the sun that you can imagine. But we are all, aren't we, absolutely united in giving glory to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our life together here in Trinity brings Him glory when we're not divided. When the church is marred by suspicions and dissensions and rumors and feuds, God is dishonored. And we've seen more than enough of that kind of thing in Northern Ireland. Churches split by fighting over some secondary issue, some opinion, some debatable matter. The whole town, the whole countryside, the whole of social media knows about strife and disagreement between Christians in a congregation. That doesn't bring glory to God. Quite the opposite. So this is a prayer that every church needs to pray. I believe it's a prayer that every church needs to be praying earnestly at this present time. Some of us were talking about this morning, and somebody made the point that every church that he has heard about is wrestling with exactly these problems. Disputes over secondary opinions that are dividing the church. This is something we need to pray for our congregation in particular. We've been blessed in Trinity by a unity that is really supernatural. There's no other explanation for it. A unity that has been remarkable over many years. It's a unity that, by the grace of God, has been maintained and striven for by the members. It doesn't just happen. It's not that God just zapped Trinity with this lovely spirit of unity. It happens, like everything in the Christian life, by the Spirit working through His people and changing us, changing our desires, and sanctifying us. God, the God of endurance and encouragement, has granted us to live in harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. But make no mistake, the devil hates it. He hates it almost more than anything else. He has hated it all these years. And any time that he sees the slightest possibility of getting in and causing disunity, we can be sure that he will take it. So let's not take our unity for granted. Let's not think that we can produce it on our own strength. Let's pray this prayer earnestly, believingly, regularly. Every day, let's commit to taking these two verses and praying them in our own quiet times, in our family worship, and in our congregational prayer times as well. But together, we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you know this congregation. You know every single member. You know our hearts. You know our motives. You know our thoughts. You know our sins. You know our weaknesses and our temptations. Father, you know when the weak and the strong in the congregation on one matter or another have sinned against the other by passing judgment or by looking down with contempt. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will expose those sins in each one of us. On some issues, Lord, some of us are strong, according to the language of this passage of your word. On some issues, other issues, those same people might be weak. Whichever category we fall into, Father, We pray that you will keep us from passing judgment or looking down on our brothers. Father, if we have been guilty of this in this current ongoing crisis, we pray that you'll forgive us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, earnestly, that you, the God of endurance and encouragement, would grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.